I think we're ready to get started. I'd like to welcome all of you to Reformation Gospel Ministries' second annual fall conference, A Biblical Worldview and Evangelism. And we have, as you know, Dr. Sasha Wallacourt here with us to make the presentations. One presentation this evening. If you'll look in your folders, you have a schedule of the presentations. And so we will proceed accordingly. We have this evening the all-encompassing nature of the Great Commission, and then we'll follow that with the singing of a hymn, and we'll have a free will offering during the hymn. And if you'd like, I can do a presentation, or I could just run my PowerPoint presentation that runs kind of on its own, and you can have fellowship. That might be a better way of doing it. You can enter. Got questions about Reformation Gospel Ministries? We have information on it in your packet, what it's all about, what we do. We partner with local congregations for evangelism and spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we do that not only here locally, but we also do it overseas. We have operations, our partners in India, Liberia, and also in Peru. And so we've gotten very international. So I'm not going to do too much more as far as the introduction is concerned. We'll talk about that more of it later. Also, if you picked up a survey, please feel free to fill it out. And there's a box on the table back there with the spare hymnals, the Trinity hymnals. And if just fill it out and put it in there, and we'll take your advice. We want to hear, get some feedback. We don't typically do that, but I thought it would be helpful to get some feedback to see what your interests are. Maybe we could tailor a conference or two accordingly. So we have provided a notebook so you can take notes on the presentation. And so with that, I think that's pretty much all I want to say at this point. So we'll get on with the presentation with Dr. Wallacourt and the all-encompassing nature of the Great Commission. Now, Dr. Wallacourt, of course, he was in this area as a professor at Dort University, and also pastored a church here in Orange City. And he was born in Austria, where he received his education at the universities of Linz, Salzburg, and Klagenfurt, close enough. My German's not that great. He's a pastor right now of Walker United Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's also a visiting professor of worldview and apologetics at the, I'm not going to read the German there, it's the Reformed Theological Seminary in Gießen, Germany. He has been teaching at seminaries and universities both in the United States and Europe for close to 20 years. Before becoming a minister, he was an airline pilot, a prosecutor, and a criminal defense attorney. So he has a great deal of broad background, so makes it really interesting. And so, and on a personal note, Dr. Wallacourt has become a very good friend of mine. And he's not just a colleague, he's a friend, he's a good friend. And I have a great deal of respect for him. He's been through a lot. We have shared a lot, and I really appreciate his support of Reformation Gospel Ministries, as he also serves on the board of the organization, along with five other board members, three ministers, active ministers, and three active elders. So we are under oversight of a board of directors, and then also a church in Gardner, Iowa, under the Reformed Church in the United States, which I hold my credentials. So with that, Dr. Wallacourt.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our most gracious, merciful, and kind Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here this evening to explore the scope, or at least as much as we can, the scope of the Great Commission. Help us, O Lord, that we can put ourselves under the Word and not above it, that we will not only hear but also do, that where we have to, we will find repentance and much encouragement, and that we'll all serve to the glory of your name and for the blessing to your people. We ask it in the name of the one who is above all others, King of kings and Lord of lords, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray and for his sake. Amen. It is, of course, a great joy to be back. Then again, I said, I'll be back. Well, that didn't go so well. I was trying to imitate Schwarzenegger here, but this not so famous around here. I can only repeat what Reverend Stettler said just the other way around. He's been a good friend, and I'm very much convinced of the work of Reformation Gospel Ministries. That's why I was willing to serve on the board. You got to give it to him. In an area like this, to preach on the street, that's pretty gutsy, isn't it? You know, where everybody's a Christian, right? Everybody. Yeah, and he just plows away, he just works away, gives out tracts, defends the truth of the scriptures, and I think that needs a persistence that only God can give, and I'm very grateful for that. Now to the topic at hand. We are talking about the all-encompassing nature of the Great Commission. And, of course, this is a conference on worldview and evangelism. And I have to say that neither of these terms is capable, I think, to draw big crowds to a conference. And this at least for three reasons. The first reason is that in the mind of many Christians, the whole issue of evangelism is something that the pastor, missionaries, and maybe some elders should be involved in, but it is not something that everybody does, if we're honest. Secondly, worldview is something that we do not really know a lot about, and we're not in the world anyway, so we don't care too much about it, so it's not of really great importance for us. And these first two reasons why such a conference is not a big draw probably constitute the third. Since we do not do the first and do not understand a lot about the second, we see no reason to connect those two, let alone come to a conference. So I'm very grateful for those who are here, and a lot of you are familiar faces, which makes it easier to speak. But the topic is one that is dismissed, both of them. Evangelism and worldview, and people think that is not relevant. But I say not so fast, because by the end of this conference, I hope that I have disproven all three objections that I have mentioned. Let us begin by looking at the first objection. And the first objection was that evangelism is something that pastors, missionaries, and maybe some elders do, and nobody else. I have to begin with a question. I wonder if you ever asked yourself, when you looked at pastors, or when you looked at elders, or when you looked at missionaries and teachers, have you ever thought of them as gifts from God? And you can ask yourself, you can answer this question for yourself. And the reason why I'm asking this is because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, they are exactly described as such, that Christ, it says, when he ascended on high, that's his ascension, that when Christ ascended on high, he led captive and gave gifts to man. And in verse 11 of Ephesians 4, it explains to us what these gifts are. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And if we read on further in Ephesians chapter 4, we will see to what end Christ has given these officers or these ministers to the church. It says they are given by Christ for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But the core here is, he gave those office holders, he gave those emissaries for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So who are the saints? The saints are the Christians. The saints are all those who are believers in the pew. And for them he has given these officers in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, how long is this to be going on? It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. So you can tell this is a long time. And it's supposed to go on until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So in his ascension, just to summarize, in his ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ provided gifts for his church. Now, one you know already, the Holy Spirit, right? He gave him as the comforter, as the advocate, the one who is for us, to encourage us. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ is with his people. But, as we just heard, he also gave elders and preachers and pastors, ministers to his church. And, of course, apostles, which we don't have anymore because the canon of Scripture is fulfilled. But he gave these precious gifts not just for the fun of it, but he gave them for a holy purpose, namely for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. What does this mean? Who does the work of the ministry according to Ephesians 4? The work of the ministry is to be done by the pew. It is to be done by those who are sitting in church, who truly believe in Jesus Christ and want to follow him. Those who have been bought with the price of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the preachers and teachers and elders, the pastors, they equip the pew for the actual work. But what is the work of the ministry? We ask next. I mean, we have to define our terms here. What is this work of the ministry? What is Paul referring to here that those preachers and pastors and ministers have to equip us for? And it's quite interesting when you ask people in churches today about the mission of the church. You ask them, what is the mission of the church? You will get a lot of different answers, many of them quite disappointing. Some will say the church is here to feed the hungry. Others, increasingly today, will see it's the church is an instrument against social inequality and all of that. Others will say to show compassion for the world. Others would say to evangelize. And I got to tell you that none of these, of course, is a completely correct answer. This equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry is not just the shell that we can fill with whatever we personally prefer. We have to stop saying something that you increasingly hear from Christians. For me, church is. Or even worse, for me, God is. Believe me, nobody cares what we prefer. I mean, I'm happy to listen to people who say it, but I'm not entirely happy, because what really counts is, what is it to God? What is the ministry that we ought to do? What is it in God's eyes? What does he want us to do? God has created us, and God has saved his people, and God has put the church aside for a specific reason. And he has given her very specific marching orders. And these marching orders, you can also say commission. This commission, our great general, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given to his emissaries and his church 2,000 years ago before his ascension. Before he left, we read it in Matthew chapter 28 from verses 16 through 20, where we have the event of the giving of the so-called Great Commission. And it says there, and I'm reading from the New King James Version, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying," and here comes the commission, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Now, while this great commission, I think, is one of the best known and best recognized texts in all of the Bible, I have to say that this very same great commission has nevertheless become a forgotten commission. In this short text, in Matthew chapter 28, at least in the Greek, the word "all" appears a total of four times. And yet it seems that in the current day and age, in the current mindset with many Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ misses every single one of these four "alls." Now let us therefore take a greater look at what this Great Commission actually means. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in giving the Great Commission, is using clearly covenantal language. And therefore, the Great Commission consists of three main parts in a covenantal order. The first part is a declaration. The second part is a command. And the third part is the promise. So, Lord Jesus Christ using covenantal language here. And we shall use these three points also as our structure for this talk this evening. Declaration, command or commandment, and promise. Let us begin with the declaration. The declaration is this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is not a command, that is not a promise, that is a declaration. Now, it is utterly important for us to see that the Great Commission was given after the resurrection. It is very important for us to understand this. We must understand that in the life and ministry of the God-man, Jesus Christ, there are two major stages. There's a dramatic contrast between those two stages. For example, there's a contrast between statements like John 5:19, where Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do." And there's a contrast to, for example, our text in the Great Commission, where he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." I think it's not hard to see that there is a complete contrast between those two statements. Something has changed between the statement in John chapter 5 and the Great Commission. And it is this: the statement in chapter 5 of John was given in his ministry, in Christ's ministry of humiliation, that's what we call it, the ministry of humiliation. And then after the resurrection, his ministry of exaltation began. These are two contrasting stages in Christ's ministry. After the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled his ministry of humiliation. And the ministry of humiliation is described in texts of Philippians chapter 2, for example, from verses 6 to 8. It describes the ministry of humiliation when it says, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." So that's the ministry of humiliation. He humbled himself. And then, because he fulfilled his ministry of humiliation, he received the rewards of verse 9. The rewards kicked in Philippians 2, verse 9, that at the name of God also has, or therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he humbled himself according to the mission that he set out to fulfill. He became a man, he was mistreated, he was spat at, he endured all this without ever committing any sort of sin, and he endured the death on the cross, he fulfilled the whole mission, and therefore he was exalted. And that's the example that God uses also for us. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. But according to Jesus Christ, or when we refer to Jesus Christ, these are the two stages of his ministry. The ministry of humiliation and his ministry of exaltation. If I may quote the Westminster Confession here in its questions 27 and 28, the Westminster Confession explains to us the difference in very short terms of these ministries, the shorter catechism, I should say. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 27, 28. In question 27, it asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? So it asks about, it says basically, describe to us, in short words, his ministry of humiliation. And the answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. That's his ministry of humiliation. And the next question logically is, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation? And the answer is, Christ's exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. And if you look at these two questions closely, you will make an observation. It says, when it comes to exaltation, when it comes to humiliation, it doesn't say consists, but did consist. His humiliation is in the past. And in exaltation, it talks in present tense, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation, which means his humiliation is over. He's now and will always be in his exalted position, which he has earned through fulfilling his mission. And here's the fundamental issue. Here's the goal to which I want to lead you, that we must not miss here, that Christ's ascension was not just him flying into heaven. The ascension was an inauguration. The ascension was an enthronement of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ruler over all things. It was his enthronement. A king was put on the throne. That's why he can say, right before his ascension, the time has come. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's declaring he has fulfilled the mission. He rose again from the dead. Death couldn't hold him because he remained without sin. And therefore, all power was given to him, not only in heaven, not only on earth, but in heaven and on earth. And this enthronement and Christ's investiture with universal authority has been or is an ongoing theme both in the Old and in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. The Apostle Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, said that David knew that God would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And he is seated there in victory and in anticipation of the fulfilled victory, as Peter emphasized by citing the Father's words to the Son in Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That was his enthronation. Sit at my... That's already in Psalm 110. And Peter concludes his sermon at Pentecost with these words in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So Peter proclaims the universal lordship of Christ. And if I may use a little application here, in times like these, it seems like since the last election, the sky seems to be falling for Christians. It's unbelievable. There's so much sadness, and people come to me and people write emails, what shall we do? What shall we do? Everything's going downhill. And my answer is always the same. Who sits on the throne? To whom has been given all power in heaven and on earth? Not to an American president. Not to Black Lives Matter or whatever they call themselves now. Not to the anti-fascist fascists. But to Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We still believe in a sovereign God. We still believe in a sovereign Christ who rules all things. And sometimes I refer people to Psalm 2 that tells us, it talks about why do the nations rage, you know, and they plot against God and His anointed one. And then it comes to the point where it says, the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. So why are we so lost? God sits in the heaven and laughs about all these little minions that think they can dethrone Him. God rules. And Christ sits on the throne. But let us take a little bit of a closer look at what it means that all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first all in this passage. And this word all is here used in a distributive sense, which means it denotes, it describes a comprehensive authority. Authority over all things. There is no other way you can interpret or translate that. When it says all authority and power, it talks about everything. There is no other source of power. There is no other ruler. This is the ultimate, the original power that steers the universe and beyond and every detail therein. And it talks about authority over heaven and earth. Well, that has a meaning too. It talks about Christ having authority not only over the spiritual realm, but also over the temporal realm, over our temporal affairs, over the spiritual beings like angels, the not fallen and the fallen ones, over governments, over the family, over individuals, over education, over science, over medicine, over literature, over everything Christ has ultimate authority. His crown rights extend to everything, and there is no exception. Jesus wasn't given some authority. I know in theory we know that this is true, that Jesus has all the authority. I just wonder sometimes, in reality, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that Christ has been given all authority? Just think of the fact that your body is made up of billions of cells. And every cell right now faithfully does its work. And every single cell, every process in this cell is actively and directly steered by your Lord. Whatever your body does, whatever befalls you in this life, good or seemingly bad, it all comes from the hand of your God. And it will all, for true believers, contribute not only to God's glory, but also be for your best. And you can know that. And once you know that, and once you meditate on that, the sky is not falling. Rather the opposite. Hallelujah. That Christ sits on the throne. And the nations can rage whatever they want. Our God sits in the heavens and laughs. And that is reality. You can't see it. But often our eyes trick us. And sometimes and often the things that we do not see are more real than the things that we seem to see. It means for you personally also that the Lord Jesus Christ must be your Lord over all areas of your life. There's nothing that you must hold back. You must call him Lord over the totality of your affairs, over your life, over all areas, even those that you have held back so far. You see, in this first all, Christ is declaring his enthronement and his comprehensive, all-encompassing power and authority. And this opening declaration, where he declares his authority, is the basis for the rest of the Great Commission. Without this first declaration, the Great Commission would fall apart like a house of cards. He can only promise, he can only command, because he has all authority and all power. And this he has declared now. And let us now move to the second part of this covenantal structure of the Great Commission, the command or the commandment. And verse 19, and it begins basically with a therefore, because it refers to what Christ just said. Go therefore. Wherefore? Or why? Because he has all power and authority. Know that he has all power and all authority. Now therefore, because he has it, and because you know it, go and make disciples of all, and here's the next all, for all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's the next all. So here we have the next two alls, number two and number three or four. And the first one is all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Well, I don't think I have to explain much concerning the geographic or ethnic scope of this command. The Greek used here for all nations, ethne, is by no means to be understood in the sense, as it often is understood, that we reach a few individuals here and there for the kingdom of Christ from every nation, a few here, a few there, but in sense of cultures, masses of people bound together by cultural identity. That's what it means. If we're honest and if we interpret and exegete the passage, what it really says, that's what it says. It doesn't say a few individuals from every land. It talks about conglomerates. It talks about aggregates. It talks about groups of people that are bound together by common culture. And then it says all of them. It means all cultures. It doesn't even stop with borders. All cultures, how many there might be in one country. And this is confirmed, for example, in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus marveled at the centurion's faith. And what did he say to the centurion? He says, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you," and this is what I'm getting at, "many will come from east and west and recline at a table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Many will come, and many will recline at the table of Christ in heaven. I'm perfectly aware that optimism is one of the deadly sins in our day and age. But I can't help it. It's just there in Scripture. And here we are constantly speaking ourselves down. Oh, this is the end. Everything's going down. This is a great tribulation. Well, we don't find such a thing in Scripture at all. It's just everybody repeats it from the other guy. And nobody makes a proper case from Scripture. Christ's claim in the Great Commission is absolutely countercultural, because it is not individualistic. We have been infected with this individualism. We think that God saves a few individuals here or a few individuals there, but that's not what we see in Scripture. In Scripture we see that God begins covenant lines Look at Abraham, for example. He doesn't, there are individuals who are saved, but he begins covenant lines. He has saved me. American missionaries who took the Great Commission seriously came to Austria, which is called the cemetery of the missionaries because it's such a hard ground. They knocked at my door. They endured my objections for a year, and they were patient and loving enough by the grace of God to lead me to Christ. I was the first one, I don't know in how many generations. And all my children are walking in the Lord. God begins covenant lines. I'm not saying there's a guarantee that every one of our children or grandchildren will walk in the faith, but God is not an individualistic God. God saved for himself a people, an aggregate. Christ didn't die. I'm always having a little bit of a bellyache when someone says, Christ died for me. It's true. Christ died for you too. But he died not for an individual. He died to redeem himself a people that the Father has foreordained for him. And we need to learn to think in aggregates because the scriptures speak in aggregates, in groups, in cultures. And not we have become so defeatist. Oh, there's two people been saved in Turkey. Praise the Lord. That's revival. No, we haven't seen anything yet. It's great, every person that's being saved anywhere is a wonderful thing. But I'm telling you, we haven't seen anything yet. So Christ's claim is not individualistic. It is not geared towards some individuals here or there, nor is he speaking about human governments when he speaks about the nations. No, with all nations, he refers to conversion and discipling of the whole human race and all of its cultural and social endeavors, all of it, and not just to getting some decisions for Jesus here and there. Christ redeems the totality of a person, the totality of a culture. Not only tickets to heaven, he's not handing out tickets to heaven that would be completely counter-biblical. And he thereby contradicts the common pessimism and defeatism that we see among many Christians today. Let's be honest with each other. And, you know, I cannot help but put it on my account for being a European that I'm a little bit more straightforward. But somehow we have bought into the lie that being pessimistic is somewhat pious or godly. I don't think that at all. Pessimism basically discredits the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems like ever since he was enthroned at his heavenly throne, things go downward in our minds. And we think that is godly. How so? This is not what the scriptures teach. And Jesus contradicts himself, the severely truncated missions endeavors of many contemporary evangelicals that only focus on the conversion of scattered individuals. I mean, look around. We send basically only pastors or almost only pastors to the mission field. And which is wonderful. They should go. And I'm a missionary too. I just came the other way. I'm a missionary to the United States. Can you believe that? This is how far it has come. But anyway, we only send ministers. So they bring them the gospel and they teach them the word. But why do we not send professionals also who teach them how to be Christian plumbers, how to be Christian mayors or Christian doctors? You know, a pastor cannot teach everything. But we have become so fixed in just getting them saved, which is important, of course. Without that, nothing else comes. But we forget everything else. We forget that Jesus saves the totality of our being, all of us, and everything that makes us us. So the Great Commission is a comprehensive commission, as it not only encompasses all peoples and the totality of their lives, but all their thoughts, their dreams, everything that's important, everything that makes a person. And he calls them, and that's the third all, to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Christ has commanded more things than just to believe in him and ask for forgiveness for their sins. There's much more that he has given us and commanded us. And this means that we do not only bring this narrow lens core gospel to the ends of the earth for people just to gain naked salvation, and then we leave them alone like newborns, that you just leave alone and let them fend for themselves. Well, we say, after all, they have their ticket to heaven. But we have to give a comprehensive answer to, for example, Francis Schaeffer's question from the 60s and 70s. How then shall we live? A person becomes a believer. He has his sins forgiven. And now he asks, I've been forgiven. Everything has been given to me for free. I've been forgiven. I cannot believe it. I'm forgiven. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ, how can I ever thank you? And the Lord Jesus Christ answers in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, if you truly love me, you will keep my commandments. And the only proper answer is, yes, my Lord, like a good soldier. And everything that we do from then on is to glorify him and to live and be and have our being under his rule and nothing else. Now, I most certainly don't want to be misunderstood here. Of course, we do understand and we acknowledge that unless one is born again from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. We do understand that a person first has to be converted before we talk about anything else. And therefore, we must, of course, begin every missional endeavor, be it within our family or at a faraway land, by ushering people to the cross of Jesus Christ to find reconciliation with God and gain eternal life from God. But we do not stop here. And that's what I'm emphasizing here. We also have to teach them, as we teach our own children and our own churches, to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Now, which things has Christ commanded? Is it only the red print in the New Testament? No. Christ has commanded both the Old and the New Testament as applicable. So Christ, I'm a little bit afraid that we become more and more like dispensationalists, that the Old Testament is more or less per se anyway, and we are red letter Christians now. No. Christ is the same in the Old and in the New Testament. He has been God in the Old Testament, and he's God in the New Testament and beyond. So we are called to observe all things that Christ has commanded. Let me just use the book of Romans as an example. The book of Romans, in its first 11 chapters, is probably the best and deepest explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that you will ever find. Anywhere in the Bible and anywhere outside of the Bible. It is supposed to be that. It's 11 chapters, beginning with the lost situation of fallen man in the first two chapters. Then chapter 3, it goes on with the gospel of grace by faith alone, in Christ alone. Then it goes on to explain how Abraham in the Old Testament had the same gospel. And chapter 5 through 11, it talks about the gospel blessing. It talks about the Jews, that it's one gospel for Jews and for Gentiles. And then the gospel part is over. At the end of chapter 11, you can read it for yourself. In fact, I recommend it strongly. But Romans is not over then. Then there are still chapters 12 through 16. And chapter 12 begins with the emphasis on the word therefore. And this therefore, that's the text that says, therefore, in light of this grace of God, let me read it from the Bible itself. In light of these mercies, or by these mercies, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in light of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so forth. So he has explained the gospel. He has explain to them in wonderfully picturesque language the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I mean, you read these 11 chapters, they are so incredibly deep. And if you have meditated on them, you come out singing. You come out singing in light of the grace of God. And then he says, therefore, in light of the grace of these 11 chapters, now give yourself, the totality of you, everything that makes you you, yourself, your money, your family, your thoughts, your time, everything. Hold nothing back. And that's the covenantal language again. He declares his grace. And then comes the commands with all the promises. The same you find in the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20. We sometimes think that the law is contrary to the gospel. That's about as wrong as you can be. If you remember, you read the law, I think, or many of you hear the law every Lord's Day, at least in the morning. It begins with God telling them that he has led them out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He declares the gospel first. And then come the Ten Commandments with the promises. So here it's always the same. The grace of God in the gospel, which is free. You have to do nothing. It's been given sovereignly by God. But now that you have been changed, there is no Christian that is justified, that will never be sanctified. Such a thing is unknown to Scripture. And all that Paul is saying, all that the Ten Commandments is saying, all that the Great Commission is saying is, look, you've been saved. You have been recruited into the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now fight, knowing that the victory is already yours, because all power in heaven and on earth has been given to him already. Go therefore and fulfill all the things that you have learned and teach the nations to do all things that you have learned. And therefore we must say, without a doubt, that the Great Commission does not only command us to evangelize, but also to apply the Word of God to all cultures and to all areas of these cultures. We ought to do what's written, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. To bring every thought, everything begins with a thought, every action, every conviction begins with thinking. We ought to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Christian life. Nothing more, nothing less. But first, the human heart. First, the gospel. First, the person has to come through the gate and be a believer. So it applies first to the heart, but then to all the other areas of life, to the laws of the land, to education. Christ must rule over marriage and divorce, over the economy, over family life, over the arts, over academia, over child rearing, over medicine, over recreation, over everything. Christ must rule over everything in every culture. You see, one of the saddest things to me today is when I look at us Reformed, that there was a time when the Reformed faith was not wrongly described as it is today by the 5 points of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism are by no means a sufficient description of what the Reformed faith is. The 5 points of Calvinism, as many of you might know, were the answer to a heretic who attacked 5 points of our biblical convictions. And these were the answers. The Reformed faith is much more. There was a time when it was described properly. You know what the Reformed faith is? All of Scripture for all of life. That's the Reformed faith. The 5 points of Calvinism are only about soteriology. They're only about salvation. They are all correct, of course. We do not abandon the canons of Dort by no means. We're very grateful for them. But that's not the whole faith. The faith is all of this book for all of life, for all of the world. And let me be very clear. I'm not speaking of a neo-Kyperian triumphalism as taught by some so-called Reformed academics that think that if we just add a few quasi-Christian principles to some cultures, we have Christianized the world. That's not what I'm saying. That is a doctrine that comes straight from the pits of hell. It begins with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have people who have been thoroughly converted by God and then ask, how then shall we live in light of so great a salvation? And then we say, glad you asked. And we open the scriptures with them and seek to apply them in teaching them as elders and pastors and teachers and members, teaching them to apply this book to the totality of their lives. So I do speak of what Abraham Kuyper actually said. He did not always consistently live it, but he said it very right. That there is not a square inch in the whole domain of all of human existence over which Christ, who is Lord over all, does not cry out, mine. He was absolutely right. And this is the claim of the Great Commission. This is the extent of the Great Commission. You won't find a square inch in the universe that is not Christ's and over which his crown rights do not extend. And only a person to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth can give such a command, because only he can guarantee its success. And I'm not saying that there ever will be heaven on earth. We still wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will finish the job that he has done all along. That we read also in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. That is a process that began with his enthronation and will be finished in his coming. So there will never be heaven on earth, but there will be a lot of gospel growth. Just think about the fact, when the gospels were written, how big was the church in the world? In the first chapters of the gospel of John, we have John the Baptist, and with a handful of renegades who probably were not even converted at that time. That was the church of Jesus Christ. And look around how many Christians there are in this world right now. And you still want to be pessimistic? My dear friends, the kingdom has been growing ever since the coming of Christ. And it has not stopped. Yes, there are bumps in the road. We're experiencing a bump right now in our culture, but not the Chinese. They add to the flock daily. Not the Africans, not many other areas of the world. In Iran, masses are coming to Christ. There's a bump in the road. Yes, so be it. But the kingdom is still like a mustard seed that grows and grows into a mighty tree. And this leads us to a third point, the promise. We had first the declaration, then we had the command, and now we have the promise. And the promise is this, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, as we can see from this formulation, the Great Commission is given for the long run. It's given for the long run, although there were always, from the very beginning of the church, there were always some who thought the Lord Jesus Christ will come at any time. That's why the Colossians had to be called out to go about their business and not be idle. Because they thought, well, the Lord will come right away. And they've always been, in the last 2,000 years, always, oh, the Lord will come soon, he will come soon. And with this, he will come soon, they have paralyzed the Church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years. Because they would retreat from everything. They would play the victim, and they would just wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and rapture them up, as the dispensationalists conveniently say. You know, it's pretty convenient. You say, we have nothing to do with this world. We are the church. There's a strong distinction between the world and the church. They are radical two different kingdoms. And we wait for a rapture, you know. And that's very convenient because, A, you don't have to fight. You don't have to confront evil. And the second thing is, you only wait to be taken up into heaven. What we completely forget is the fact that we have been saved for a reason. If we were just safe to have the ticket to heaven, why not be just raptured right after our salvation? Why are we still here? We have a commission, and we are very bad soldiers currently. We are not giving enough for mission. We are not participating enough for mission. And, you know, we just think it's all about us. I mean, that's in the fallen nature of man, and I'm no different. We tend to think that it's all always about us. Christ just saved me in order to bring me into eternal bliss. But I wonder if we have so little passion for his kingdom on earth, why in the world would we want to be there in eternity? There's a disconnect that I see. And also, in the last 150 years or so, this paralysis of the people of God, of evangelicals, has severely intensified with the introduction of a new, utterly pessimistic theological system, and that's dispensationalism. And I'm afraid that many of our Reformed brothers have more or less already bought into dispensationalism. And I think it's a dangerous doctrine or teaching with its sensational claims, but it has found great acceptance in this country through movies like Left Behind and books of the same and similar books of similar names. And this almost obsessive pessimism has seeped over into the Reformed churches and doctrines and had also had negative and paralyzing effects on the people of God and on its end times teaching. I mean, if you speak with Reformed these days, it's almost like you're speaking with a dispensationalist. Tribulation and then rapture. But I'm sorry, that was never what we taught. That's completely new. And that's not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach a kingdom that has to be built for the glory of Christ and that grows like a mustard seed. And whenever it's time for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, which is none of our business when. He will come. But he will want to find you laboring for the building of his kingdom and not leaning back and waiting and then thinking that he will say, well, you're good and faithful servant. Because that's not what we are right now as the church in this country or in the West as a whole. Now, just as the uses of these first three alls in the Great Commission demands a full application, so does the fourth, where he gives us this wonderful promise. Christ's presence with his people is real and comprehensive. He didn't say, never mind, I'll be back in a few centuries. That's not what he said. He didn't say, yeah, just hang in there, I'll be back and take you home soon. And no, in fact, he warned his disciples to warn us through the word that it would be a long time and that we shouldn't lose hope. Just think of the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus said, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him. And you know what happened next. And right after it, in the same chapter 25 of Matthew, we have the parable of the talents, in which he warns, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. It's always the same imagery. It's always the same imagery that there's a people that thinks either he comes quickly or he never comes, but we seem to never get it right. To get it right means whenever he comes, we will be found working hard for the building of the kingdom. We will be found like good soldiers, carrying out the Great Commission with everything that is within us. If we were like that, I don't want to be too negative, but these pews would be full this evening. Where are all the people? Where are all the people who lament about the downfall of Stu County? Whenever Reverend Stedler has something going on, it's a handful of people that come. And yet we all lament the downfall. We all lament how terrible everything is, but we do not activate the troops. And of course, I'm preaching and speaking to those who are here, and I'm great. I didn't even expect so many because I had some indication from the past that you know these events don't draw people. We talk a big game. But do we have a passion for the things of God? Do we have a passion for the things of Christ and for the kingdom? Brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is we have to be in the kingdom work for the long run. And all of us, and all of our faculties. And we must not grow weary, and we must not grow impatient. Christ assures us that He's with us. He's with us through His Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, whenever that is. In the Greek, the clause begins with the I, with the word ego, and the Greek begins with the emphasis. And you could translate, I, even I myself, am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord Jesus Christ is here with us now. He is in a special way here when you worship on the Lord's Day as a corporate body of believers, which for me makes it almost unbearable or unthinkable why people would voluntarily stay away from two worship services on the Lord's Day. Beloved, this is not only an assurance of Christ's presence, but also a guarantee of victory. As we also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, that talks about the end, when Christ will come. And it says, for he must reign. We already know when he started to reign. In his ministry of exaltation, after resurrection, with his ascension, he was enthroned. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That's happening now between the first and the second coming of Christ. I do not know for the life of me how to interpret Scripture differently. In his farewell address to Congress in April of 1951, General Douglas MacArthur, in light of his shafting, said these famous words about war. War's very object is victory, not prolonged indecision. In war, there is no substitute for victory. Beloved, true words. The Church of Jesus Christ, the church today, is the church militant. It is the church at war. We are at a war, a very serious war. We are not the church defeated, and we are not the church glorified yet. For this war, our great general has given us instructions on how to fight, and he has given us pastors, elders, and teachers as drill sergeants to prepare us for this fight. And therefore, we as pastors also, we must admonish ourselves that we have to preach the whole counsel of God, not stop in personal piety, but also teach what this means for the Great Commission, what this means for cultures, what this means for governments. We have become so timid as pastors because we get attacked so much. But just in the last 2 years, we had plenty of opportunity to talk to our people about the situation we're in and what the Bible says to it. And yet many of us just refuse to do so. Because we might lose that paycheck or the parsonage. My dear friends, that's not how you fight a war. That's not how you be a leader. That's not how you're a general, to prepare the troops for battle by running in the first trench that you can find and abandoning your people in preaching and going back and back and back to the fruit of the Spirit, which is important, of course. But how do you apply all this? What do we say to the world out there? What do we claim for the world out there? How do we confront evil? It says, have no part with darkness, but rather expose it. Are we doing this? Are we doing this in Sioux County? There's plenty of evil going around. Are we confronting it? And we as preachers and as elders, we are the ones who have to prepare the troops for this battle. And I'm afraid that we have failed. We have to repent. While quoting this Great Commission endlessly, we have forgotten its content and we seemingly have programmed ourselves for defeat. While our great general has already guaranteed us victory and he has given us clear orders saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank you for this great commission that you have given us. And we do ask for forgiveness. No one has ever perfectly lived it out. And yet, oh Lord, we ask also for forgiveness that we haven't even come close to our potential in giving ourselves for the glory of your name, building the kingdom, spreading the gospel, being engaged in missions, calling out evil. Oh Lord, we are a stubborn and sometimes an ignorant people, and yet we have a gracious God. And we ask you, O Lord, to help us. And I thank you for all those who are here tonight. Let them be encouraged. And let us all together be renewed in our decision to give the totality of our lives for the glory of our name because of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.